Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are starting in Deuteronomy 30 tonight, but we will only be in Deuteronomy 30 for a portion of the night, because Deuteronomy 30 has... It's a very important chapter, and it has echoes, reverberations that move all the way through the Bible. So this is going to be one of those big overview nights where I'm going to tie together a bunch of pieces again in order to make or establish one basic proposition, which is that this whole Bible is written by one author. It only tells one story, and the story is consistent. And I have been arguing for the last several weeks, as we have been looking at these last couple chapters of Deuteronomy here, I have been arguing that God's intentions for Israel nationally were not finished at any point in history and won't come to their full culmination until he actually gathers together the 12 tribes and establishes them as a nation again. We've seen those promises over and over and over again. How many times does God have to say something in order for it to be true, I ask? And Tom says once, because he's correct. If God says it once, that does it. But boy, the Old Testament is just jam-packed with these promises. What people miss is that the same promises are in the New Testament. They work their way right into the New Testament, and the promises continue. So I'm going to show some of that tonight. So there will be a certain little eschatological bent to this evening's teaching, which will make Jennifer happy. See, I told you. And there's just so much going on in this chapter that I don't really think we'll cover it tonight, but we'll bite off a chunk of it, because there's also some great demonstrations toward the middle of this chapter of Paul contrasting the law and Christ. And so we get into that, but boy, we could take an evening and do that. So let's start and read the first several verses of this chapter, and then we're going to back up and kind of pick it apart a little bit and talk about these big themes. Chapter 30, starting in verse 1 of the book of Deuteronomy, says, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in the nations where the Lord your God has banished you." I ended there last week. Do you remember the context? God has said there's blessings and cursings, but then told Moses they're not going to do it. When they don't do it, I'm going to scatter them. But that's not the end of it. He says, when these things have all come upon you, the blessing, I'm going to take you into the promised land, and the cursing, I'm going to drive you out of that land. And when you call these things to mind in the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the people where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. Does that sound familiar? When Jesus was asked, what's the great command? He said, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. That's the great commandment. And here God took credit for that and said to Moses, now I know they're not going to do it. I know they're not going to keep my law. And when they don't keep my rules, I am going to punish them. And I am going to scatter them. I am going to do that. But once I have scattered them, I am going to bring them back. But in order to bring them back, there has to be a change of heart. But there has to be more than just a change of heart, because as I've said repeatedly, the law is a total sum game. It's an all or nothing game. And so once they have broken this covenant, the Moses covenant, the Sinai covenant, Once they've broken this covenant, even if God is to put a heart of flesh in and take out their stony heart, even if God is to circumcise their hearts, they're still under the curse of the law because the law doesn't bend. The law doesn't change and say, oh, now you're doing better. The law can only condemn. We know that repeatedly from what Paul has told us in the New Testament. The law was given for the purpose of making sin all the more obvious. The purpose of the law was never to establish righteousness or justification. And so more has to happen than just changing their heart. God has to change the covenant. And this is why I keep saying that there are conditional and unconditional covenants in the Bible, and if you get those confused, you can never understand the grand scheme of human history or the divine plan of God in saving his people. The Abrahamic covenant, unconditional covenant. The law, we've been looking at the last few weeks, is a conditional covenant, and the conditions are do it and live and I'll bless you. Don't do it, I'll curse you and I'll hurt you really bad. As long as that conditional covenant is in place, the conditions exist. And so if Israel were to try to approach God after being scattered, after their sin, after chasing foreign gods, after all the depravity that they're going to get into, if then they try to approach God on the basis of the law, can they be justified? Well, we know they can't. So how are they going to approach God? God does two things for Israel. The first thing he does is he says, I'll give you a new heart. That's the beginning of it. But he also has to change the covenant that Israel approaches him under. Now, you've heard me talk about the new covenant repeatedly over and over again. You should even know where to find the new covenant in the Bible. But I haven't read it for you in this Wednesday night study in a long time. So let's go see God's promise of restoration for Israel, change of heart, and new covenant. And we're going to find that in Jeremiah. So we're going to start in Jeremiah 30. And you're going to see the promise of fulfillment of this very thing here that God has said. Remember the context. When you don't obey me and you break my law, I'm going to scatter you into all these lands. When you are in those scattered lands, if you return to me, then I'll bring you back to your land, gather you no matter how far away you are. No matter where on the planet you are, I will gather you back if you have a change of heart. Then God takes responsibility for it and says, and I will change your heart. And then he promises them a different covenant because they could never approach him on the basis of this conditional covenant. It would have to be under a different covenant. And that's why the qualitatively new covenant is introduced. I'm in Jeremiah 30, let's say. Jeremiah 31, let's start there. No, Jeremiah 30, I like that idea too. First off, Jeremiah is prophesying during the time that not only has Israel already been taken, the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes, have already been taken into Assyria, and then Babylon has conquered Assyria, but now Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon have come down and conquered the southern kingdom as well and carried away Daniel and his compatriots. And in waves, Nebuchadnezzar has come. He started with the princes and the powerful and the wealthy, and then he kept coming back and taking more deportees into his land. And then conquered the temple, destroyed the temple, took the furnishings of the temple and the gold of the temple. So he has really destroyed Israel nationally and destroyed their religious worship. And this is the situation that we find Israel in during the time of Jeremiah's prophecies. Not only are they out of their land, but they're in bondage. And so Jeremiah has told them particularly that they are in that bondage because they didn't let the land of Israel have its, or the land of Canaan, have its Sabbaths. So God was going to keep them out of their land long enough for the land to enjoy its Sabbaths. And then Jeremiah said exactly how many years it was going to be, 70 years. You're going to be in this bondage for 70 years. And that's what Daniel was reading when Daniel saw by the prophecy of Jeremiah that it was going to be a 70-year time out of their land. And that's why he prayed and the angel Gabriel came and spoke to him and said, now 70 times 7 is determined for your people. So these 70s keep showing up, and God is very specific in saying, sure, I've put you into this bondage, but there's a limit to it. I've even told you in advance how long the limit is. In chapter 30, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the books which I have spoken to you, write all the words which I have spoken to you into a book, for behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. That's northern tribe and southern tribe. That's the two houses. That's the two kingdoms. The time is coming, says God, when I will restore them. Now, when Jeremiah is prophesying this, when God is speaking to Jeremiah, remember the condition Israel's in. They are under the hand of punishment. They are going through the cursings that came with the law. They didn't keep the law. They failed in the Sabbath. They chased other gods. And as a result, God has put them into this bondage. So they are actively being punished for not keeping the law. Got that? Despite the fact that they are not keeping the law, God says, the days are coming when I will restore them. Why? Because he said it back there in Deuteronomy. That wherever I scatter you to, if you will return and think about these things and have a change of heart, change of mind, I'll bring you back. I will bring you back. But of course, they can't have a change of heart or mind on their own, and they can't come back under the same covenant. So God says, I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Okay, big question. Has that ever happened? No, it hasn't. Now, this is where some folks get confused, because they see the reestablishment of national Israel in 1948, and they say, see, that's the fulfillment of the promises that God made to restore Israel. No, it's not. It's Jews that are living in Israel right now. That's the southern kingdom. That's Judah.
How do you know that?
Anybody who is self-identifying as being Jewish is saying, I'm a descendant of the tribe of Judah. The southern tribes are Judah. That's Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites that would have worked in the temple. Those are the only people historically that were ever called Jews. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom were never called Jews. That's not part of their heritage. They are not Judahites.
So what would we call them?
Lost tribes.
Well, yeah, Jesus calls them the lost tribes. They were known historically as the house of Israel or the house of Ephraim. And you're going to see God call them that again coming up. He's going to refer to them as Ephraim, because Ephraim was the chief primary tribe of the northern 10 tribes, the same way that Judah was the chief tribe of the southern tribes. So they became known as the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that nomenclature is never confused in the Bible, Old or New Testament. It is always northern kingdom, Ephraim, or house of Israel. Southern kingdom is house of Judah, or Judahites, or Jews. So since 1948, Jews have returned to the land of Israel, but that's not all 12 tribes. And the promise is to all 12 tribes. Now, the northern tribes have been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity and have been scattered all over the world, even to the point where they have lost their heritage. Most of the descendants of the 12 tribes don't know who they are anymore, but God knows. Yes?
The territory of Israel in no way encompasses all the land he gave them either.
Right. He promised them land all the way out to the Euphrates. I mean, they haven't gotten anywhere near that yet. So my point is, the fact that the nation of Israel exists right now is certainly important in as much as it proves that God, once again, has not utterly abandoned the people who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as I've repeatedly said, no people group, no tribe of humans in the history of the planet have ever been as systematically slaughtered, eradicated, persecuted, driven out. The fact that they still exist on the planet, are identifiable, still have identifiable traits and religious traits and built-in DNA heritage, yeah.
I heard on a TV program that they can tell who the the Kohens.
Right, the priests. They've identified the Kohen. Yeah. And so the very fact that that stream of human beings still exists continues to say what we're about to read out of Jeremiah when God says, never going to abandon Israel. As long as there are waves crashing in the sea, Israel will always be before me. Well, that's the importance of the country, the nation Israel over there in the Middle East right now, and the fact that there are Jews in it, but it is not the fulfillment of the promises we're reading here.
But it could be the beginning.
It could be the beginning, yes. It is certainly, once again, the identification of those people in that area, but it is not the fulfillment. So I'll give them that land to possess it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. See, there's that language again, Israel and Judah, northern tribe, southern tribe. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, and there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. That's what we refer to in the New Testament as the Great Tribulation. How do I know that? Because Jesus uses the exact same language. Jesus describes a time of trouble that will be on the earth such as never was or ever will be again, and he said it's birth pangs. Same language as Jeremiah, but look at the language that the Bible calls it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And Jacob will be delivered out of it. So the promise that they will be restored to their land includes, and there's going to be a time of trouble, such as never was or ever will be again. Daniel picks up the same language, describes the same thing. Jesus picks up the same language, describes the same thing. And it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and I will tear off their bonds, and the strangers shall no longer make them slaves. So there is a time coming when God's going to restore Israel. When is it going to be? In the same time frame as the time of Jacob's trouble. They're all part and parcel of the same series of events. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar. Does this sound familiar again? Same thing we read in Deuteronomy, same promise. And your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be quiet and at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. Is Israel at peace right now over there in the Middle East?
No.
Are they afraid of anything right now?
Sure.
Sure, yeah. So is this promise fulfilled yet?
No.
No, absolutely not. And remember, the language keeps saying, Jacob, that's Israel, that's national, that's 12, that's the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly. How? Through the time of Jacob's trouble, but he'll be delivered through it. And I will by no means leave you unpunished. Move forward to verse 18. We've got to get moving here. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city shall be rebuilt on its ruins, and the palace shall stand in its rightful place. And from them, from Israel, from Jacob, shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry, and I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they shall not be insignificant. Their children also shall be as before, or formerly, and their congregation, the group of them congregated, shall be established before me. And I will punish all their oppressors. And their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. I like that phrase, by the way. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. How many times have we seen that promise? God speaking to Israel back at Mount Sinai. If you keep my law, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. That's one of the conditions of the covenant. Just do it and I'll be your God, you'll be my people. Now they haven't done it. Now they're in bondage. Now they're scattered. Now they're going through terrible times of servitude and slavery, and God comes back and says, I'm going to restore you, I'm going to return you, not for your sakes, but I've made this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's an unconditional covenant. I have to do this. Despite the fact that you're sinful and doing all these things, I'm going to bring you back, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Chapter 31 then starts at that time. At what time? At the time that I make you my people again. At the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of trouble such as never was or ever will be again. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel when it went to find its rest. And the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. I've quoted that verse so many times because it speaks of God's everlasting love. But in context, who is the direct object of God's everlasting love?
Israel.
If God can declare to Israel, after they have broken the conditions, after they have come under the punishment, while they are in the cursing, if he can say to them, now I've loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I've drawn you with loving kindness. And notice that the drawing is in the context of, I will draw you back to your land, all the tribes, wherever you are, wherever I scattered you, I'm going to bring you back. Why? Because I've always loved you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt. By the way, do you see conditions here anywhere? No conditions. This is God saying, I will do this. You've already proven you're incapable. You've already proven you won't do it. You are exactly what I told you you are. Now that we got that settled, I will reestablish you. I will rebuild you, O virgin of Israel. Again, you shall take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers, and again you shall plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria, and the planters shall plant, and they shall enjoy them. For there shall be a day when the watchmen on the hills of Ephraim shall call out and say, arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. The importance of that phrase is, he's saying that the children of Ephraim, the northern tribes, will call to each other and say, let's go to Zion. That's Judah. That's the mountain of God. So it's the northern tribe saying, let's go join our brothers, the southern tribe. For thus says the Lord, verse 7, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chiefs of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country and will gather them from the remotest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame and the woman with child, she who is in labor with the child, all together, a great company, they shall return here. And what's going to happen? Look at this next part, starting in verse 9. With weeping they shall come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So God takes complete credit for it. I'll make them walk where I want them to walk. I will take care of them. I will give them streams of water. And they're going to come back with supplications and weeping. Why? Why are they going to come back with supplications and weeping? Because God's changing their heart, changing them from the inside. The law's not going to do it anymore. He has to change them from the inside and bring them to himself under a completely different agreement, under a new covenant. This is why it's so important when you read in Zechariah that he says that they will look on him whom they have pierced and weep like a mother weeping over her only child. Jesus said to Israel, you won't see me again till you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They will say it, but they won't say it until God changes their heart. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob. What does that language mean?
Paid the price.
Now, when we talk about Christ saving us, the church, we use the language of ransom. We say we're saved because he ransomed us. He paid the price for us. Here God uses the same language and says, I will ransom Israel. I do not argue, let's make this real clear, let me put this way out front. I do not argue the typical dispensational argument that says that there's two modes of salvation, one for Israel and one for the church. Church is saved by grace, but Israel's going to be saved through the law. That's not what I'm saying. It's not what God's saying. It's not what Jeremiah's saying. He's saying God's going to change their heart and introduce them to Christ. And they will be ransomed, and they will come. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. And they shall come and shout for joy over the height of Zion. And they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and over the herd. And their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. Has that happened? No. Here's the $64 million question. Does it have to happen?
Yes.
It has to happen. It's going to happen. The church is not the end of the story. There's more to do. God has plenty more to do here. Okay, so he's going to go on. He's going to fill the priests with abundance. He's going to comfort them, all this other language. Verse 18, I've surely heard Ephraim grieving. So he's talking about the northern kingdom and the northern tribes. Verse 20, he says, Ephraim is my dear son. Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly will remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. That's the northern tribe. That's the 10 scattered tribes. That's the lost tribes of Israel. Those are the people, by the way, who Jesus said when the Canaanite woman tried to get to him and he said, it's not right to give the children's meat to dogs. He said, I am not come but for the lost sheep of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He couldn't have been more specific. When he sent his apostles out to preach, he said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't go into the way of the Samaritan, but go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That language only means one thing. It means the same thing it's meant all the way up until Jesus said it. It means the people of Ephraim. And God said, Ephraim's my dear child, and I'll have mercy on him. Now, at this moment in history, right now as I speak, in 2010, November of 2010, they're still scattered. But the promise is from God that he's going to restore them. And there's no way around those promises.
In Hosea called out, oh, Ephraim, how can I let you go?
Yes. That's why Hosea is so important. We'll do Hosea soon, I promise. Because Hosea is so important to understand Paul. But not tonight. Verse 27, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck them up and break them down and overthrow and destroy them and to bring disaster. By the way, notice God took credit for doing all that. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grape, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What kind of covenant will it be? Verse 32, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So he says, I was a husband to them. They went chasing other gods. They committed their whoredoms. I made a conditional covenant with them, and they broke it. And so because it was conditional, I scattered them, and I punished them, and the curses all came on them because they broke it, and I poured out the conditions. That being the case, that covenant is now no help to them. I could tell them again, do that covenant, and they still can't do it. They never could, they never will. That covenant is no help. So God says, I will make with them, house of Israel and house of Judah, I will make with them a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. Different kind of covenant, qualitatively new. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. Remember, it was always external to them. And on their heart I will write it. Why? Because there's a change of heart. I'm going to circumcise your heart. and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach again every man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, because I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. That's the antidote to everything we've been reading in Deuteronomy. The antidote is God's forgiveness. The antidote is God saying, I will make a new unconditional promise with them, a new unconditional covenant. I will change them from the inside, and it will be so sweeping, so complete for the nation of Israel, that when I do it, no one will have to say, Know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Has that happened?
No.
No. $64 million question. Does it have to happen?
Yes.
Well, it has to if the Bible's true. All of them will know me, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, the one who stirs up the sea so that the waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. He says, if this fixed order departs, which is sun for light by day, moon and stars by night, seas roaring, waves, if that fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Now that's plain. Even I, in all my hermeneutical, exegetical, tap-dancing wisdom, can't mess that one up. That's plain. God says, as long as there's sun and moon, waves crashing on shores, the natural order of the planet and the way it works, as long as the planet works that way, Israel will be a nation before God. In God's mind, Israel is never, ever cast off. And so, however else we construct our theology, we have to allow our theology to embrace these facts. I'm not stumping for a particular hermeneutic right now.
Big picture is, this is God's way of overcoming what happened at the Garden of Eden.
Big picture is, this is the way that God keeps promises. Mm-hmm. And if he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then he's going to keep that promise. Now, again, this is the same God who made promises to his son where we are concerned. And I want him to be just as faithful to me as this promise is to Israel. It would be very difficult for me to say, I want God to be endlessly faithful to me, but he needs to cut Israel off. How do I get away with that? When there's a promise here that says, never, never, they will always be a nation before me. Okay, good, because that means that your redeemed will always be your redeemed before you. That means that our salvation is, in fact, an eternal salvation, and the life you give us is an eternal life based on a promise you made to your son, not to me. So, perfect. So, I argue for the consistency of the Bible and for the consistency of God. Now, in Deuteronomy, he laid out the law, and he said, if you don't keep the rules, I will scatter you. But when you return to me, which will happen because I will circumcise your heart, here he says, I will put my rules, my laws inside you. I will turn you to me. He already said you're going to come crying with supplications to me. We already know from, like I said, from Zechariah that they're going to see Christ and they're going to weep over him. Jesus himself predicted that. And so that's the consistent storyline of what we can expect from God where Israel is concerned. But one of the things that is part and parcel of this is the regathering of the 12 tribes of Israel back to their promised land. That really helps us understand one of the most difficult passages in the book of Matthew. Matthew 24 is one of those chapters that people just make a hash of because they fail to understand everything we've just talked about tonight. So with all this in mind, I now want to go to Matthew 24. So run over there real quick. And in fact, keep your finger there, but go back to Matthew 19 for a second. Let me show you something else. Matthew 19, Let's start at verse 27. This is right after Jesus had spoken to the rich young ruler. And he had great wealth, so he couldn't give up everything and follow Jesus. Just couldn't bring himself to do it. So then Peter, naturally it's Peter. So then Peter asks the question in verse 27, "Behold, we have left everything and we have followed you, so what then will there be for us?" Okay, do we get a reward? I mean, after all, we have followed you. He couldn't do it. We did do it. What do we get for this? Look at Jesus' answer. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration," what is that? What is in the regeneration? That's resurrection. Israel knows that there's this resurrection of the dead coming. They know ever since the Valley of Dry Bones that God has said, "This is the whole house of Israel who I'll raise up on the last day." They know that regeneration is coming. "Truly I say to you, you who have followed me, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," so now we know two things. When there's a resurrection on the planet, Christ is sitting on a glorious throne. "And you also shall sit upon 12 thrones." Well, that makes sense because there's 12 apostles. Now, what will they do sitting on their 12 thrones? "And you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel who were scattered as he was saying this." And yet, look at where he placed the future for Israel. They're going to be gathered again, and you 12 will be their judges. Now, that's a ridiculous promise, unless Christ's anticipation is that everything we just read from Jeremiah is true. If Jeremiah is telling the truth, Israel's going to be regathered, and they're going to need judges, and the 12 apostles are going to be those judges. Now, in Revelation 21, we won't go there, but in Revelation 21, you see the description of the New Jerusalem. And it says that there are 12 gates and 12 foundations. And the 12 foundations have the names of the 12 apostles. And the 12 gates have the 12 names of the 12 tribes. So again, that language is meaningless if the northern tribes are scattered once for all and that's it, they're gone. But Jesus sees restoration. The book of Revelation sees restoration. Where do they see it? From Jeremiah, from Hosea, from Zechariah, and from Deuteronomy. Because at the end of the fifth book of Moses, Moses promises that very thing, the restoration of Israel. It is the consistent promise through the Old and the New Testament. Now, back to Matthew 24. You getting the big picture here?
Good stuff.
Okay. Now, in order to read this next little bit of Matthew 24, I want to read, we have to talk about the audience that Jesus was speaking to. He's speaking to a Jewish audience. At the time that he's saying these things, he has not yet been to the cross. Pentecost has not happened. There is no church yet. Paul is still a Pharisee of the Pharisees. There is no revelation to Paul yet of the mysteries that he was able to reveal of things like the church or the introduction of Gentiles or any of that. Paul has said none of that yet. Paul has not written Romans or Ephesians yet. So Jesus is going to use the word elect. He's going to speak of a people who are elect. When his listening audience, his Israelite Jewish audience, when they hear him say the elect, who do they understand him to be speaking of?
Israel
themselves. That's all there is to be elect at that time. Of course, throughout the Old Testament, they are referred to as the chosen, my chosen people. We know that. They're the chosen people. They are the elect people. In Isaiah, they are called that, Israel, mine elect. They are specifically referred to by the nomenclature of choice and election, God's choice of them. They are elect. Therefore, when Jesus speaks of the elect to this audience, he's talking about Israel. There's no one else for him to be talking about. He's not talking about Gentiles, not talking about the church. He's not talking about Ephesians 1. He's talking about Israel. Start in verse 29. This is Jesus describing the tribulation to come, which we now know is the time of Jacob's trouble, but Jacob will be delivered out of it. Jeremiah told us that. He's responding to the question from his apostles, what are going to be the signs of your return? When will these things be, and what are the signs of your coming? And he's answering that question. Okay, here's what you're going to have to deal with. There's going to be wars and rumors of war, and there's going to be famine and pestilence, and then he calls those the beginning of birth pangs, which is really interesting considering what we saw in Jeremiah. The birth language, the birth pang language, is perfectly descriptive of this time of trouble coming on the planet. Verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So it's the return of Christ, the parousia, the unveiling of Christ. And look at how it occurs. It occurs at a time when the sun and moon are dark, the sky is dark, the planet has just undergone a time of trouble such as never was or ever will be again, the stars, everything are dark, and a light appears in the sky. And this light appears that he says is going to be like the lightning from the east to the west. When the lightning lights up the sky, everybody sees it. He says, that's what it's going to be like when I come back. It's not going to be, that's why he said, if somebody says he's in the desert, don't go look. If somebody says he's in the inner chamber, when I come back, you're going to know it. I'm the King of Kings coming back. It's going to be a big to-do. Not that you'll find the phrase big to-do anywhere in there. At that time, when the Son of Man comes back, look at what the next verse says. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. There it is again. Exact same thing we read in Deuteronomy. Same promise in Hosea, same promise from Zechariah, same thing we just read from Jeremiah. Jesus just said it. But Jesus put a time on it. Because when Jesus is walking on the planet, everybody's anticipation is, well, good, you're here, you're the Messiah. Kingdom now, right? Set up the kingdom. Let's go with the kingdom thing. Come on, let's go. It's been a long time. We've been waiting. You're here, you're the Messiah. Now he explains to them, when I come back, what I'm going to do is send out my angels to gather Israel from the four winds, from anywhere under the sky, and bring them back here. When will that happen? When he returns. And who does the gathering? Jesus does it. Now you see why they come back with prayers and supplications. Now you see why they come back happy and singing, because they've got a new heart, they've had a change, they've been redeemed, they're being called back by Christ, and as Zechariah said, they weep like a mother weeping over their only child because they look on him whom they pierced. And they understand he's the one, and he's back, and he's bringing them back to their promise. Now, here's my point. Said all that to say this. When Moses wrote that promise in Deuteronomy, that was pretty good authority. When Jeremiah repeated it and put it in the context of the new covenant, pretty good authority, because Jeremiah's got a really good batting average going where prophecy is concerned. Yeah. Then Jesus picks up the same theme and says the exact same thing. Pretty darn good authority. How many times does God have to say something?
Once.
How many times did he say it? Over and over and over and over again. Now you can see why Paul would pick it up when we looked at it last week in Romans 11 and say the same thing, that there were branches that were cut off so that the wild olive branches could be grafted in. But then he's going to graft the original branches back in to the root. The root, I am convinced, is the Abrahamic covenant. They're going to be grafted back into that. And then he says, and when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. Yeah, that's the exact same thing everybody else in the Bible has said. It's not that complicated. Now, of course, you can read books and books and tomes and articles and commentaries about what all Israel means in Romans 11. You know what it means? Same thing it means everywhere else. Israel is Israel. It's the same word. It means the same thing. And it comes out of all these different mouths from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Therefore, I conclude Watch my big conclusion. This is going to be a tough one. Watch this. I conclude that the Bible means exactly what it says. Because if you're going to reinterpret that, you don't just have to reinterpret one little out-of-the-way hidden verse. You have to reinterpret the whole Bible. If you let the Bible interpret itself, if you let the Bible say what it says, then all the promises for Israel are good and standing, and God is not done. And the reason that Israel hasn't been gathered back yet is Christ hasn't come back yet. But when he comes back again, that's not the end of it. He comes back to get us, and he comes back to establish Israel. And that is why I'm premillennial, because that's where I end up. If he comes back to establish the kingdom and bring Israel back, there has to be some time frame in which that happens. Well, that makes sense to me. Now, go back to Deuteronomy. Did you follow all that? Okay. With all that in mind, now that we know the end of the story, now that we've got the bigger picture, now listen to God speak again. Chapter 30, verse 1. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. See, they will call it to mind. The promise is good. It will happen. So when you call these things to mind in those places where the Lord has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, why will they do that? Because he's going to give them a new heart, going to change them from the inside. According to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you back. That's exactly what Jesus said, from one end of the sky to the other. Same language. From there, the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and persecute you. What would that be? Time of trouble, such as never was, ever will be again. It's all consistent. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. Now notice what that says. It says, when I gather you back to your land, there's also going to be a period of time where you're going to grow, and there's going to be generations, and there's going to be children, and there's going to be cattle with generations. And so there's time there. There's time for these things to occur. And the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven, so that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and to make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it out in the deep, out in the sea, that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to go get it and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. We're going to finish with this. Keep your finger right there. This is fascinating. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Paul is going to quote that exact section from the book of Deuteronomy. But he's going to add something to it. We're going to start in verse 5. No, we're going to start in verse 4. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. For who? For Israel. He's talking about Israel all through here. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. I wonder how many churches can say that. A lot of churches writing them off. Paul says, no, I'm praying for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. No more law, end of the law for everybody that's in Christ. But now look at what he does. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. He's quoting Deuteronomy 30 now. He's quoting right where we're reading, and look at what he says. But the righteousness based on faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? He's quoting Deuteronomy 30. But look at what he said about it. In Deuteronomy, it says, who will go up to heaven for us to get the law for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Paul says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend up into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Is that interesting? Because he's saying, you Israelites, when you were under the law was not far from you. It was given to you. You could speak it with your mouth. It's right here in front of you. So don't make excuses. Don't say, well, who's going to go to heaven and get the law and make me understand it and make me do it? Don't say that. Paul says the same thing and says, but now Christ is the object of righteousness. It's not the law that's the object of righteousness. He's already stated it. Christ is the end of the law for everybody who's in Christ. The only righteousness you can have before God is in Christ. So don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep or into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. Well, that's not what Deuteronomy said. It said, nor is it in the deep that you should say, who will cross the sea for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? He takes that same concept and says, don't use the excuse of it's too deep. It's in the abyss. Christ has died. He's in the grave. Who will go and get him up from the grave for me? He says, no, just like the law says, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. Paul says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Now he defines what word it needs to be. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. What did Paul just do? He did not take them back to Moses. He did not take them back to the law for righteousness. And he took Moses saying, don't say it's in heaven, it's too far, or it's in the deep, it's too far. Who will go and get it and bring the law to us? He said, instead, it's all about Christ now. The law is done with. In Christ, the law is done with. So instead, don't say, who will go into heaven to bring Christ down? Who will go into the deep to bring Christ up? Instead, the word is close to you. It's even in your mouth. And that word is the word of faith, which we are now preaching. So Paul took the law, set it aside, and said, it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Isn't that wonderful what he did there? He took Moses' summary statement where the law is concerned and requoted it and stuck Christ in it and said, no, now it's about Christ. You want righteousness before God? You go to Christ. And he's not far away. And you don't have to go up to heaven to get him. And you don't have to go into the abyss and bring him back up. He's close to you, even in your mouth, in the gospel, in the words that are being preached. He's right here in our midst. He's here now. He's a very present help in times of trouble. He's a very present Lord right now. Call on him right away. Let him be the focus. Let him be the center of your entire religious universe, because that's where he belongs. And Paul would not allow for even an instant that among Israel, the law could achieve their righteousness. The law couldn't even help Israel, so it can't help you. And so it's all about Christ. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess, it's a bad translation, it's profess, it's a positive word. If you profess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses or professes, resulting in salvation. So that got us a little ways into Deuteronomy 30, but you see how necessary that whole passage is. Deuteronomy 30 is a watershed passage. It's the end of five books. We've been going through the five books for how many years? And very soon now, in the upcoming chapters, there's only 34 chapters, so we're getting wrapped up here in the book of Deuteronomy, and the last section of it is the death of Moses. So we're really coming to the conclusion of the law, and Paul took those words that were the conclusion of the law and said, that's no help to you. It's all about Christ. And let me say again, Moses, Jeremiah, Hosea, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Jesus, John the Revelator, Paul, Romans 11, all agree that there's a future for Israel. That's pretty solid testimony. I got to go with future for Israel. Okay? Sun and moon are still out there. Waves are still hitting the shore. Surfers are happy for that. Every day there's a good surfing day. That's proof that Israel is still a nation before God. So tomorrow when you walk outside and the sun is up there, just go, yep, God is still being faithful to Israel. And still being faithful to you. So thank God for that.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.